Father, we always come to learn about you. We don't know much about you, but we know enough about you to know that you care for us and we can trust you. Mother's life, and the same thing for Monica's mother's life. We know it's a date that we will all face one day, and we all need to be ready for that date. Ready now. So we thank you for their lives. Thank you, Father, for those who are here tonight. They have a desire to be into your word, to learn, to be taught by you, to be able to use your word as we live our lives. Thank you in the name of Jesus. Okay, I have a kind of a proposition to make to the class. We will be finishing this study at the end of December. However, where's the study? Who's left the name? On December the 3rd, which is a Wednesday night, we will begin the study of Revelation. And it's a 4-week study. And then where do we go next after that? That is the question. I would propose that when we get this Revelation, that we slow way down and teach Revelation in this class. Or however long it only takes, 6 months or a year, whatever it takes. And
I'm thinking do it in a month.
Well,
according to this, you do 5 chapters a week. We're going to slow way down. We're going to start December the 1st, and we'll begin the study of Revelation, and we'll carry it on until we finish it. Sometime next year, we ought to finish it. What are your thoughts about that?
We tried this.
Huh?
We tried this a little.
Yeah.
It didn't work.
We're a different group now.
I'm sorry?
Thank you. That's a good point, Robin. We're a different group.
Yeah, it is a different group.
Well, you can do it, but you're still going to have the whole gamut of people that don't believe the same.
Did you teach it before, Richard?
So much fun.
Huh?
No, David did.
Did you teach it before, Richard?
David was before.
Okay. Yeah. We have a new group and a new teacher.
So we'll teach it. We'll let you be taught, see what we can learn. Is everybody okay with that?
Yep.
There we go. Starting December the 1st. So tonight, though, we will finish Hebrews. And then we've got a few little books. 2 Timothy, 2 Peter, Jude, 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. We're going to do that in the next couple of weeks. So we'll get into the lesson tonight. Starting with chapter 9 of Hebrews. This whole book was written to show that Jesus is better than the angels, than Moses, than the prophets, than the priests, than Aaron, than Joshua, than anybody or anything else. Tonight, he's going to talk about the old tabernacle and the new tabernacle. So let's get into it. Now, let's say the author now discusses it. I don't know who the author is. If you do, we can change the name. The author now discusses the difference between the first old covenant and the new one. Under the old covenant, there were 2 rooms in the tabernacle. The first one having a golden candlestick and a table with holy bread. This was called the holy place. Then there was a curtain separating a room called the Holy of Holies, which held a golden incense altar and the Ark of the Covenant. It was covered on all sides with pure gold. Inside the Ark were the tablets of stone and the 10 commandments, or the other ones that God had written and given to Moses, a golden jar with some manna, and Aaron's rod that budded. Over the ark were statues of angels, cherubim, with their wings stretched over the ark's golden cover. And the golden cover was called the mercy seat, and that's where God came. It is Shekinah glory. The priest went in and out of the first room whenever they wanted to during their work. But only the high priest went into the Holy of Holies, and then only once a year, all along, and always with blood that he sprinkled on the mercy seat as an offering to God to cover his own sins and the sins of all the people in the nation. That day is called Yom Kippur. Have you heard Yom Kippur? Under this old covenant, people couldn't go into the Holy of Holies. Gifts and sacrifices were offered, but they failed to cleanse the hearts of the people who brought them, since the old covenant dealt only with specific rituals, such as what foods to eat and drink, rules for washing, and regulations for the body. The people had to keep these rules until Christ came with God's new and better covenant. And I think if you were to talk to a Jewish person today, a person who practices Judaism, they still run in this old concept. But they don't have a temple, they don't have a holy place, and they don't have a holy of holies. When Solomon's temple was burned down, and the people were dispersed into Babylon and other places, if there were 10 Jewish men, they formed a group, and it was called a synagogue. And so in the days of Jesus, there were synagogues all over Asia Minor and Europe. Actually, Jesus went to the synagogues, and he went to the temple. And today, there is no temple, there are only synagogues. Now, that whole concept in the Christian world is gone. It's been replaced. The blood of Christ and the new covenant, the last half of chapter 9. Then Christ came as the high priest of the new covenant, the one that we have now, today, you and I. He went into the heavenly tabernacle, not made by man, nor part of this world, and sprinkled blood on the mercy seat once for all. It wasn't the blood of goats and calves, but his own blood, and with it, he made sure of our eternal salvation. He offered himself as a blood sacrifice, and is ministering as our high priest. Okay, he became the sacrifice and the high priest and the tabernacle. If under the old covenant, the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of young cows could cleanse men's bodies from sin, then think how much more the blood of Christ will change our lives and hearts. We don't have to obey the old rules, but we want to serve the living God. Christ gave himself to die for our sins. He was without a single sin or fault, the spotless, unblemished Lamb. He came so that all who are invited may have all the wonders God has promised them. Under the old covenant, promises were made for a long life, prosperity, and certain national privileges on earth and in this life. Under the new covenant, promises were made for spiritual blessings to be fulfilled on earth in this life and in heaven pertaining to the life to come. When you become a Christian, then the word they use, the abundant life, is the life that you live now. Now, and of course, and so when you die, then you go to heaven, and that's where you spend eternity. Got that, everybody? I mean, the author, he goes to great lengths, several chapters, to explain why Christ became the high priest. He only had to offer the sacrifice once, but he covered all sins for all people, not for all people, but all sins for all time. Whereas the priest had to go in, well, at least once a year on the day of Yom Kippur to present the lamb blood to cover all of the sins of the nation of Israel. for that era, plus his own sins. Remember the scapegoat? Anybody remember that story? Who remembers that story, the scapegoat?
Shirley.
Jeff does. Shirley. Shirley? Tell us about it.
Well, no.
Huh?
Let Jeff tell you. I might say something. I forget things, you know.
The sins of the people were literally placed upon a particular goat by the priest, and that goat was sent out into the wilderness to die.
Turned loose.
And we don't know what happened to the goat. The scripture never says it. It just says it was sent out into the wilderness. We presume to die. Would everybody agree with that?
Uh-huh. Okay. I would imagine that they have a lot of problems if that goat was sent around coming back to town.
What about today? They don't have a sacrifice. They don't believe.
No, they don't.
And they don't have Jesus.
No, they don't.
So,
In fact, they're only, I'm sorry, go ahead.
What do they do now?
I'm sorry?
What do they have about sin? What is their procedure now?
They don't do sacrifices.
No.
And so how the question is, and that's what the sponsor gets into, how do they clear their conscience? How do they remove the guilt? And the answer is, they don't.
Most Jews are atheists.
Huh?
Most Jews are atheists. I got a lot of friends.
I mean, obviously we're talking about.
That's a small percentage. There's only about 14 million Jews in the entire world. So there's not that many. I mean, they're both Jews. But most of them don't believe it in God at all, like 80%. I got friends, lots of friends that are Jewish, and they don't believe in God. I'm like, why do you celebrate all the Jewish holidays as tradition? And I don't know, do you believe them? No. I got a friend in Chicago, I just talked to the other day. They go to the temple and they do this stuff for no other reason than tradition. They don't believe it at all. And they certainly don't live by it.
So you say, why do they celebrate all the Jewish holidays?
Tradition.
And they're not Jewish?
Tradition.
Why do non-believers celebrate Christmas and Easter? Yeah, same thing. I understand that many, many Jews go to the synagogue on a regular basis. It's kind of a, I would call it a social club. You can find that that's what many of them do. They don't really, I mean, obviously there are rabbis who try to honor God and do the things that are right. So there are some of those. But Judaism, as it was in the days of Christ, is essentially gone.
It wasn't even better back then than it is now.
No.
It's a doctrine of works. No.
By the way, I learned something in studying about this, that when the first synagogues were formed, where there were 10 men, and one was appointed president of the synagogue, that's where the first Pharisees and scribes started. The kind of a leader, he knew a lot, so he became sort of a Pharisee. One who protected the scriptures of the Old Testament and made sure that the people followed those rules. That's where he came from. Okay?
I did a Wikipedia search here on how a devout Jew today deals with sin. And this is what their site says. Sins between people are considered much more severe in Judaism than sins between man and God. That seems strange.
On the day before Yom Kippur, there is a day called, I can't remember.
A day of repentance or appeasement, something like
yes,
that?
Yes, Yom, it's something, Yom something Kippur or something.
So Yom Kippur, the main day of repentance in Judaism, can atone for sins between man and God, but not for sins between man and his fellow, so man and his neighbor. That is until he has appeased his friend. So the only way that they see forgiveness of sin is for you to reconcile with whoever you supposedly sinned against.
Yeah,
the celebration of Yom Kippur cleanses sin between man and God in their minds.
I know the day before Yom Kippur is the day where you're supposed to seek forgiveness from other people. So you can't go seek forgiveness from God until you've fixed the relationship in your life first. And I can't remember what it's called. I'm sorry. Maybe you could Google it.
Yeah. You can Google anything.
So you have to do that the day before you reconcile with God.
Yeah, you don't even dare approach forgiveness from God until you ask forgiveness from other people first.
You leave your altar, or you leave your sacrifice at the altar, and you go and do things right with your neighbor, and then you go back and you are able to present your offering to God. So, I mean, that makes sense.
Yeah, in the context, that's true. It's in Matthew 5. I think that's in the context of worship.
Here's the kind of offerings that were made. There were burnt offerings, which was a kind of, this is an act of surrender to God of a priest or people. They were grain offerings. They felt like they were owing God praise and tribute for his gift of food. There were peace offerings. That was an act of thanksgiving or happiness, fellowship with God. There were trespass offerings. Those were atonement for the person for special wrongs, like not tithing. There was a sin offering, which was an atonement for sin in error, like defilement or ignorance, or your hurry or bad vow or something. In fact, the sacrifices were only for unintentional or unknown sin in your life. Unintentional sin, you forget to tie it, or unknown, you didn't realize that you had sinned, a sin of omission, for example. That's what the sacrifices were for. If you kill someone, you didn't go offer a sacrifice. The sacrifice was your own life. That was the punishment. If you stole from someone, I mean, that's not a sin of ignorance. You know what you're doing. You had to repay, what, four times what you stole? So this is for unknown and unintentional sins only. Okay. If someone dies and leaves a will, no one gets anything until it's proved that the person who wrote the will is dead.
That's a good idea.
That's a good idea.
You mean you
don't? I said it's a good idea to make sure they're dead.
Well, makes logical sense.
I get that.
I mean, a lot of things can't be distributed until a death certificate is produced. That's right. That's why the blood was sprinkled as proof of Christ's death before even the first agreement could go into effect. After Moses had given the people laws, he took the blood of calves and goats along with water, and he sprinkled the blood over the book of God's laws and the people. Then he said, "This is the blood that marks the beginning of the agreement between you and God, the one God commanded me to make with you." Then he sprinkled blood on the sacred tent and on whatever instruments were used for worship. Almost everything was cleansed under the old agreement, a sprinkling with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there was no forgiveness of sins. Whether it was a lamb or a fatted calf or a goat or a Christ. Blood. Why blood? What's the importance of blood? Now, like I said, if blood is all that counts, why couldn't Jesus have just pricked his finger? There's a drop of blood. I give him my blood. Why couldn't he have done that? He could have, you think? No, you don't think so, Pat?
I think he had to give his life.
He had to give his life. And blood is, you know, the life is of the blood.
Yeah.
And when you cut the throat and somebody bleeds to it, it's life. You're giving life. It's like we keep things in our heart. We really don't have them in our heart, but that's what it represents. That's why the tabernacle and everything in it had to be made pure. But the real things in heaven were made pure with far more precious offerings. Christ entered heaven to appear before God as our friend. It wasn't in the earthly tabernacle that he did this, since it was merely a copy of the real temple in heaven. Nor has he offered himself over and over again and again, like the high priest on earth offers animal blood in the Holy of Holies each year. If that had been necessary, then Christ would have had to die again and again, ever since the world began. At the end of the age, he came once for all to put away this power of sin forever by dying for us. Just as it is destined that men die only once, and after that, the judgment. It says men are destined to die once, and then the judgment. And that kind of knocks out reincarnation. You know, there are Christian scientists believing reincarnation. And I presume that there are some of the Eastern religions that also believe in reincarnation. Christ died only once as an offering for the sins of many people. And he will come again, but not to deal again with our sins. He will come bringing salvation to all who are eagerly and patiently waiting for him. All right. We're going to continue about these sacrifices, Christ's sacrifice. Once for all time, all sin, all people who were called. Sacrificing the blood of animals will not cleanse people of their sins. Well, why did they sacrifice animals? It doesn't cleanse you of your sin. What does it do?
It covers the sin temporarily.
It's a payment.
Yeah.
It's an atonement.
And the primary reason for the sacrifices was acts of obedience to God's call.
Yes, and in the end, effectively, you have to pay a price if you commit an sin. So it was not, it didn't cleanse them of their sins, it cleansed. Okay. The old covenant of Jewish laws only gave a dim foretaste of the things Christ would do for us. The old covenant sacrifices were repeated year after year, but couldn't save those who lived under their rules. So how were you saved? Does that mean nobody was saved if they tried to follow all the rules? How were you saved in the Old Testament?
By faith.
By faith. If they could have, one offering would have been enough. The worshipers would have been cleansed once for all, and their feeling of guilt would be gone. But just the opposite happened. The yearly sacrifices reminded them of their disobedience and guilt. Instead of relieving their minds, since the blood of bulls and goats didn't take away sins, that's why Christ came into the world and said, "The blood of bulls and goats cannot satisfy you, so you have made ready my body to lay as a sacrifice on the altar." God is not satisfied with our blood offerings. He doesn't want those. He wants us. Then Christ said, "I have come to do your will, to lay down my life as the scriptures said I would." There's that thing. Everything that happened, that he did, was to fulfill prophecy in the scriptures. He cancels the first covenant for a better one. Under this new covenant, we've been forgiven and made clean by Christ dying for us once and for all. Christ gave himself to God for our sins as one sacrifice for all time, and then sat down in the place of highest honor at God's right hand, waiting for his enemies to be made a stool for his feet. By that offering, he made perfect in the sight of God those whom he is making holy. We as Christians are considered and are made holy. That is, we are made perfect in the sight of God, and that's because of the blood of Christ. The Holy Spirit testifies that this is so, for he said, Well, this is the agreement I will make with the people of Israel. I will write my laws on their minds so they will know my will, and I'll put my laws in their hearts so they'll want to obey me. I will never again remember their sins and lawless deeds. It's a pretty powerful statement there. When sins have been forever forgiven and forever forgotten, there's no need to offer more sacrifices to get rid of them. Says our sins are as far as the east is from the west. Never meets. What do you think? Think that God forgets your sins?
Forgets or forgives?
I'm sorry?
What did you say?
Forget.
Forgives.
Does God forgive your sin?
I don't think he forgives.
We know he keeps back track of the ones who sin and that are sinners, because it says he writes them all down in his book for Judgment Day. So we know that he remembers the ones who are not regenerate for him.
He remembers ours as well, because we'll give an account for every idle word we speak when we stand here in judgment. So, but we're not going to be at the white throne judgment.
So I kind of look at it like this. He doesn't forget, but he never recalls them against you. Never to be recalled. Everybody with me? Good. Now in chapter 10, we're told to hold firm to our Christianity. We can now walk into the Holy of Holies where God is because of Jesus' blood. What happened to the curtain when Christ died in the temple that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies?
Got torn down.
It came.
It was split torn from top to bottom.
It split.
That means God tore it up.
This is the way that Christ has opened for us to let us into the holy presence of God. You couldn't go into the Holy of Holies, only the high priest could. And so you took your grievances and your sacrifices and offerings to him. He gave them to God. Now, when Christ died, he didn't have to have a priest or make sacrifices. You could go directly and talk to God. This is the way Christ has opened for us to let us into the presence of God. We can go right to God because we have been sprinkled with Christ's blood to make us clean, and because our bodies have been washed with pure water, we can hail out of the west wall of that. So, hold firm to your hope, telling others that salvation is ours, since there's no question that he will do what he says, not neglecting our church meetings. That 10:26 is they're not forsaken the fellowship of the saints, as some are in the habit of doing. That's the whole verse. Now, did you just get yourself one of those?
I was about to say something. Why did somebody tell me it was cookie over there?
I would have had two, but I think I three.
I just wanted to
take
those.
So, it says to not to forsake the assembly of the saints, which means church, as some are in the habit of doing. If you miss a Sunday or two, it becomes three, it becomes four, and you get into the habit of forsaking the fellowship. It happens in our church. It happens in all churches. It's a bad habit. But encourage and warn each other, especially now that the day of his coming back again is drawing near. That's the reason to come to church meetings, not just to fill a pew, but to encourage and warn and to edify each other. That's why we do it. Now that the day of his coming back is drawing near. If anyone sins deliberately by rejecting the Savior after knowing the truth of forgiveness, This sin is not covered by Christ's death. There is no way to get rid of it. And there will be nothing to look forward to but the punishment of God's terrible, furious anger. The man who disobeyed Moses' laws, he was killed without mercy if there were truly witnesses to the sin. Think how much more the punishment will be for those who are trampled underneath, underfoot the Son of God and treated his blood as though it were common, and insulted the Holy Spirit who brings God's mercy to his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. One of the most famous sermons ever written or spoken. What was it, Lord?
Wrath God.
Well, it was just that.
Sinners in the hands of an angry God.
Sinners in the hands of an angry God.
Actually, yeah, that's
right. Okay. John Edwards.
And you can read that sermon today. It's good.
And that is a fire and brimstone sermon.
It's not very big. It's all about this day. Multiple Tony Campbell. Pretty good.
Not scary at all.
Books do that, like Perry, what is his name? Perry's first.
That's Perry.
Perry.
I'm sorry?
He was giving me about some books that I had to read. They're fictional novels by Frank Peretti, but they describe spiritual warfare. He got about two or three chapters in, said, man, that stuff's too scary. I can't read that anymore.
Yeah. Don't forget the days when you first learned about Christ. You held him firm. You held firm even though it meant suffering. You were laughed at and beaten, sometimes suffered with those thrown into jail. And you were joyful when all that you owned was taken from you, knowing that better things were awaiting you in heaven. What an attitude. Oops. Remember your reward. You need to keep on patiently doing God's will if you want him to do for you all he has promised. Those whose faith has made them good in God's sight must live by faith, trusting him in everything. But we have never turned our backs on God and sealed our faith. Our faith in him assures our soul's salvation. Faith. It's always going back to faith. Okay? Everybody all right? The very famous faith chapter, Hebrews 11. You know what's interesting about going through the Bible in 3 years? For all of these famous verses and special places that we refer to, we attack each one by one over 3 years. This is the faith chapter. The author explains that faith is made of the things we hope for rather than the things that we can see. In a world we say, seeing is believing. In faith we say, believing is seeing. Just the opposite. That it was faith that helped our ancestors survive, and it is by faith that we know that God spoke the world into being and created the things that we see around us. I ask, how could you be saved in the Old Testament? You could follow all the laws and you could make all the sacrifices. I mean, really, that was impossible, but if you could, that wouldn't save you. Faith was the only thing that could save you. Abraham was the father of faith. Faith allowed Abel to offer God an acceptable sacrifice and that was better than that of Cain. Abel was declared righteous and approved by God because of this. Although Abel died, it was through his faith that his voice was still heard. Enoch was taken up by the Lord. Where was he taken up to? People don't believe it was a heaven. It says he was taken to heaven. To heaven. Not to a place in the grave where he's sleeping. till Christ come, but taken to heaven. He was taken up by the Lord and escaped the experience of death only because of his faith, which was pleasing to God. Noah could foretell the future because of his faith in God, which allowed him to listen to God's warnings. He believed the truth given to him and built an ark to save those in his house. He turned away from the world to become an heir of righteousness through his strong faith. We are all of the bloodline of Noah. Did you know that? Every one of us came from Noah. Every one of us. Noah, how long did it take him to build the ark? Does anyone remember?
100 years.
How much?
100.
120.
120
years. That's a lot of... No rain had fallen, never a drop of rain had fallen on the face of this earth.
Ever.
Never.
Yep.
Never.
Exactly.
Never. Water.
There was no such thing as rain at that time.
Mm-hmm. Rain was not heard of today.
Springs came from the earth.
And during that time, he was preaching, too, by the way. You're preaching to all the people. You better believe it. You better believe in God. You're going to be punished.
That's why it took him 120 years.
So there you go, Pastor. The definition of success. Preach for 120 years, you got zero converts.
Yes. Yeah. I can relate.
He was obedient.
We'll let you know.
Well, Jesus.
I'm just kidding.
Jesus preached. Jesus preached for 3 years. Fed, I don't know, 25,000 people, had a picnic for 25,000 people on two occasions. And healed and gave blind, I mean, it took away the blindness of 7 people. Gave people the ability to walk that didn't have limbs. He healed leprosy. How many converts did Jesus have?
11.
11? Just barely. Mm-hmm. Just barely.
Well, 12, well, you know, not really.
Well, I mean, they ran. Yep, Noah didn't have a very successful ministry. Actually, I saw some that they were looking for, some churches were looking for a preacher. They considered Moses, they considered Peter, but he was obnoxious, you know, and they considered Jesus, but he only had like 11 converts in 3 years, so they figured out that that Judas was the best. Because he would, you got to handle church finances, you know.
Yeah.
All right. Abraham, Jacob, and Isaac's faith allowed them to follow the voice of God to an unknown place. Where was that unknown place?
Canaan.
Actually, Abraham. Because Jacob and Isaac weren't born yet.
Unknown to him.
To an unknown place and inhabit a strange land for the promise of becoming heirs of righteousness. This same faith allowed Abraham in his old age, how old was he when he had Isaac?
100
years old. How old was he when he had Ishmael? 86. Because Ishmael was 14 years older than Isaac. The same faith allowed Abraham in his old age and his barren wife Sarah to produce a son who eventually left them more descendants than could be counted, more than the stars in the sky, more than the grains of sand on the shore. All of these descendants followed in the footsteps of Abraham by living lives based on the faith with an eye toward God's promise of a blessed future. It doesn't say they lived perfect lives. Jacob was a scoundrel, an absolute scoundrel. He was a mama's boy. He was a liar. He cheated his uncle. He was a polygamist. He was a thief.
So I made my son after him.
But really, he wasn't much different.
Don't wonder about
that. He's not different than any of us. We just have different sins than we. I don't think anybody here is a polygamist. Moses renounced his earthly parents and declared himself to be the Son of God, to be a Son of God. He chose to suffer with God's people rather than enjoy his status as a son of the Pharaoh's daughter. I mean, his first 40 years of his life, I mean, he was raised as the son of the Pharaoh. Had everything. And at the end of that 40 years, he killed an Egyptian soldier, and he vanished, exiled himself out into the wilderness, land of Midian for 40 years.
Married the high priest's daughter and had two kids.
It's interesting that the scripture there says that he didn't flee because of fear of the king. Mm-hmm. So the scriptures lead us to believe that he left Egypt because God led him to go.
Yes. He was led. And this situation set up his life so that he felt like he needed to go. He risked the king's anger and suffered abuse because of his faith in a better life to come. He chose eternal life over fleeting pleasure. Interesting statement. What did we choose? This is how he was able to lead the people of God to freedom. And so the last 40 years of his life, from the age 80 to 120, was taking them out of Egypt and into the land of Canaan. There are many other examples of scripture, I mean of people, who exhibited extreme faith in God's promise of better things to come. These were Rahab, remember Rahab? Turned against her own people. Samuel, David, Jephthah, wasn't he a judge?
Yes.
Samson, what was Samson? Who remember what Samson was?
Another judge.
Huh?
He was another
judge. I didn't hear you.
He was also a judge.
Yeah, Jephthah was a judge.
He was a judge. Barak, Gideon, what was Gideon? A judge. And more were able to achieve incredible feats and attain just outcomes based on their faith. So if you wonder if any of these are in heaven today, God provided a list of some of the people in heaven today. Because they lived a life of faith, not a life of trying to follow all the rules, a life of making all these sacrifices, but a simple life of faith. Many faithful have endured imprisonment, chains, torture, and stoning, and many others, other indignities, travesties, and deaths. In the end, God commended their faith and delivered on his promise of eternal life. I don't see the name of Judas there. If anybody's wondering. So there you go, that is the faith chapter. Filled with examples of faith.
Clarification, none of these people were perfect. Not one of them.
Right.
They believed God and they lived out their life according to that belief. And that's what proved their faith. They were all sinners along the way too.
But they had faith.
Yes.
So there's hope for us.
There is.
There is hope. And this is what this author is saying. Don't give up your hope. It's there for those people.
I always say none of them could have passed a background check today.
That's fine.
That's true.
Yeah. Can we?
Mm-hmm. I did. Hey.
In chapter 12, discipline and endurance in life. The author discusses the role of discipline and endurance in a Christian's life and the dangers of defying the Word of God. He also stresses how Jesus was able to endure persecution and crucifixion on the cross to bring us into fellowship with God. That's the only way to end up there. A Christian should run the race of faith by stripping off anything that slows us down or holds us back, particularly the sin of unbelief. We are to look to Jesus Christ for inspiration. However, the author explained, Christians are going to experience hostility as they struggle against sin. Even our own struggle against sin, there are those who want us to join them in sin. I know the first chapter of Romans talks about how bad people got, that they were in every kind of sin, and even encouraged others to join them in the same sin. Christians are advised to count chastening and discipline from God as a lesson from a loving Father who knows them better. Such rebuke from God is meant to help believers realize that God's correction is always right and for their own best good, that they may share His holiness. So when things go wrong, when they go haywire, when something terrible happens, whatever it might be, many people blame God. And they say, I wouldn't blame God. He's going to take my child, and He's going to take my wealth, and He's going to bring it on earth. I don't want that God. Very, very real. Sometimes it is chastisement. Sometimes it is discipline. And the problem is, the sad thing is when people go through discipline, my God, and don't even realize that they've done, that they've been, that God's been disciplined. They miss the whole point.
Verse 8, good.
Huh?
Verse 8.
What does verse 8 say? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. If God hasn't disciplined you in some way, then you really aren't His sons.
Scary.
Everybody here been disciplined?
Yes. I'm stupid. I have to beat it in my head. More than plenty. By my earthly father and my heavenly father.
As we run the race of faith, we are advised to pursue peace and holiness by being strong enough not to fall short of God's grace the way that Esau did. He also mentioned how Mount Sinai appeared to Moses as a terrifying sight with a terrifying voice, the thunder and the rumble, earthquake, much like the challenges that accompany one's race of faith. You're going to face, as a Christian, if you walk the Christian walk, he says you're going to be challenged. I don't know how or not when, but you will be challenged. But Moses still conquered his fear and trusted in his faith to do what God wanted him to achieve. He went up on the mountain, got the Ten Commandments. The people were said, you don't touch that mountain or you're dead. And Moses came down and brought the Ten Commandments. He brought the law to them. There are many reasons to be thankful and obedient to God. His kingdom will never be shaken. Our thankfulness should make us want to worship God and please Him, both out of respect and reverence for Him. He is our Creator. He can also destroy us. Is there anything about that? He created you. He can destroy you. Scripture says that he appoints the time and the boundaries of nations. He appoints the time of kings to become kings and to be taken down as kings. He gives you as you move and breathe, He is in control of your life. And then lastly, the author's concluding remarks. Christians are lastly reminded to honor one another and show hospitality and love. The author gives a description of life regarding the general conduct of a true believer. He appealed to Christians to let brotherly love prosper, honor marriage, and be content with what they have. Be welcoming to strangers and avoid coveting. He emphasized that God does not leave us or forsake us, and that He is our helper, and no man can do us and do harm to us. Christians are to remember obey and be submissive to those who rule over them. That has come up in three or four times in three or four books about obeying the authorities appointed by God over us. They're warned against being swayed by other doctrines. There's a false doctrine that comes up over and over and over. By other doctrines other than the one that the apostles preached. Kerygma, that's the Greek word for what Peter preached. Kerygma, it's a Greek word, it means he preached the seven essentials of the Christian faith. That's what he preached. And that's what this church believes and teaches. And that's what any church that wants to call itself a pure Christian church has to have as a base statement of faith, those seven statements. If it has anything else, it's not essential. The author prayed for God to make Christians complete every good work they do based on his will. He also prayed for them to be pleasing in God's sight through his Son, Jesus Christ. And that's the end of this book that talks about how superior Christ is to anything, any person, people, religion, angel, whatever it might be. Okay? That's it. Any last comments?
I have something, it's like a God wink for me. Okay, so we treat PTSD in our office, and one of the things that we have to do for people with PTSD is we tell them to get a notebook and write down what they experienced, and when they're done, and we want them to have a hardcover, so when they're done, they close the book and set it aside, because it's done, it's over. This is your stuff, but it's not, you don't have to hold it in your head anymore. It's just like y'all were saying about our sins. And I'm thinking, did this person that came up with our plan for PTSD, did they read Hebrews too? Because so much of what y'all were saying today, I kept thinking, oh my gosh, I was just talking to somebody about that today. And it correlates, it all, I just thought it was ironic. It was a funny little God link that.
They should be the treatment is right there. For sure, yeah.
And Paul says over and over, don't keep looking in the past, move forward. Focus on what's ahead of you.
And be content wherever you are. Let's close. Father, thank you that you have given us this letter. We find some of it is difficult, and yet how important it is to tell us that our Savior is perfect in every way, and we acknowledge that, and we attempt to live our lives in faith. Thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen.